Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And that's not the most confusing part of this. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. But truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Confused? A couple of years ago, there was something on YouTube, and you may have heard about it, called the Blasphemy Challenge. And it was started by an atheist who wanted to encourage people to damn themselves to hell. And the website gives instructions and says this: you record a short message damning yourself to hell. You may damn yourself to hell however you would like, but somewhere in your video, you must say this phrase: "I deny the Holy Spirit." Why? Because according to Mark 3:29, which we just read in the Holy Bible, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Jesus will forgive you for just about anything, but he won't forgive you for denying the existence of the Holy Spirit ever. This is a one-way road you're taking here. And so what people would do is record themselves saying this and upload the video to YouTube. And I don't have the exact numbers. I don't know what the exact numbers are, but if you go to the website, it says that there are 777 YouTube videos uploaded, which is, of course, mocking the number 7. But to him, this is one of the most embarrassing verses, one of those embarrassing verses that, if taken seriously by rational, right-thinking people, would certainly lead to the wholesale rejection of Christianity as a wicked deception. And perhaps you are not going to join the blasphemy challenge, but anyone who reads this is disturbed. At the very least, you need to pause. You sit there and you pause, you're like, wait a second, what did he say? Is it true that there is an eternal sin? And what Jesus is saying is a sin that will never, ever, ever, ever be forgiven, eternity being eternity, a long time, and that people are guilty of such an eternal sin. Is that true? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Is it just saying the words, "I deny the Holy Spirit," like they were doing on the blasphemy challenge? Or is there more to it? And have I committed it? Right? I mean, this verse has great potential to suck the joy out of anyone who takes the words of the Bible seriously as coming from God. So many people throughout church history, so many people that I've talked to are always wondering, what is it that you can do that is the point of no return to where God's mercy has been exhausted for you? What is it? And have I done it? How do you know? Are we walking on this razor's edge that we want to make sure that we say the right things? Is that what this is saying? That we need to make sure that we have the right formula so that we don't end up in hell forever? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, We need to take this within the context. And I believe that this verse is actually very, very comforting for sinners. This is a sinner's verse, okay? But we need to take it within the context of the passage. So, what is the context? Verse 22, the Pharisees are attributing the work of Christ to Satan. So what has Jesus been doing? He's been casting out demons. And they say, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And so these guys have been sent to Jerusalem. It's sort of like Jesus, his controversy had sort of risen to where now it's everybody understands, okay, there's a guy out here in this little hick town, and he's like healing people, and he's casting out demons, and he's claiming that he's God. You know, he's saying all of these amazing things. So it's time to go over here and see what's going on for ourselves. And so there's, you sort of see in the book of Mark, now it's an official opposition. Beelzebub is really just a colloquial term for Satan. Hey, that's what most commentators think. There's been all kinds of movies made about it, Lord of the Flies and all these other things. Well, we really don't know what it means. But you can piece together enough evidence to understand that it's probably just sort of his nickname, a nickname for Satan, okay? We would call him the devil, right? So it's just sort of a nickname. But it's the prince of demons, and so what they're saying, and it really doesn't matter what it means, what they're saying is that Jesus is not from God, but from Satan. And so everything in this passage we need to keep in mind is a response to this accusation. So let's read this story and see how the case is built. I want to point out that the eternal sin first begins right here with a heart that is opposed to God no matter what. Unbelief is not an issue of proof, but it is an issue of the heart. Many say, you might have said this yourself, and you have certainly heard someone say this, that they would believe in Jesus if they only had proof. If only they could see his miracles. If only Jesus would show up here and show us the things that he did back then we would say, sure, I believe that. Well, the Pharisees had it right in front of them. You need to understand, they didn't deny the fact that Jesus was casting out demons. They weren't denying his acts. They were not denying his miracles. But what they were doing was denying him. They had all the proof in the world, but they didn't believe. See, there is proof around us everywhere. Proof is everywhere. And it is because of God's revelation. He has revealed himself in nature. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And he's also revealed himself in his word, in his Bible. And so that the Bible makes explicit what nature is singing. That, listen, when you look at creation and you understand that this had to come from someone who is much bigger and much more awesome than this, and that someone must be Lord, and then the Bible takes that and fine-tunes it and says this is who he is, and he is Lord of all. And so there's proof all around us that when we look at nature and then we read the Bible, we understand that this is a God who is worth worshiping and falling down on our face before. Yet for many, God is the one explanation that is unacceptable. And they claim rationality to be the basis for this rejection. Have you guys ever heard of a guy named Blaise Pascal? Old philosopher from back in the day, Roman Catholic guy. And he had this thing called the wager. And it's this, Pascal's wager, and it's a crude summary of Pascal's wager. So don't go getting all technical on me, but here's the main point. If you wager or bet on God's existence and find out at death that he doesn't exist, you don't lose that much, right? I mean, if you believe and you say, I'm going to believe in God and find out that, okay, when this is all over, Oh, God wasn't real. Well, that's okay. You know, at least I lived a good life. The other side of that is if you bet or wager against his existence and find out at death that he does exist, then what? You lose a lot. You lose a hell of a lot. And so the rational choice would be, the self-preserving choice would be to bet, to wager that, man, maybe God does exist in the event that when I die, I'm not going to go to hell. But here's what he's pointing out. It's not about betting. He's not talking about wagering on God. His whole point is to point this out. That the fact that most people do not bet on God reveals that it isn't rationality, but something else that leads them to not believe. It's not simply reason that leads them to unbelief. It is something going on. Unbelief is not rooted in reason, but desire. Because our desires are darkened, therefore our reason is darkened. That's why people don't bet on God. It's because they don't want to. And so the problem is not a lack of proof, but a heart that is unwilling to submit to God. This is what we see with these Pharisees right here, with these scribes right here. That the eternal sin begins with someone who just won't go to God. The eternal sin also, next, comes from a heart that seeks to justify unbelief. Okay? It's easy to dismiss Jesus. It's really easy to dismiss Jesus when you turn him into someone or something that everyone agrees is evil, right? And so here's what the Pharisees did. They said he was Satan. And they basically reduced him to a magician. Well, everybody hates Satan, right? And so it's really easy to justify not believing in Jesus. I mean, if you can make that case and say, he's the devil, why would we want, then you don't have to look at anything else he does. You do not have to look at anything else he does. And that's exactly what they do. Now, Jesus answers this in verse 23. And he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? What he's doing is he's doing a little logic work here. He's saying you're being illogical. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I mean, that makes sense, right? Verse 25, and if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. And what Jesus is saying is that it is illogical and foolish to think that Satan is going to do away with himself. He's not here to lose. He needs somebody to come in and dominate him. That's the only way this is ever going to end. That's the only way his reign is not going to end with him saying, all right, you're right. You're Lord. You're awesome. I quit. I repent. No, the very nature of Satan is to continue on in opposition to God and God's purposes. And Jesus is telling them, this is illogical. This is foolish. You don't understand what you're talking about. But listen, everybody who rejects Jesus has a reason that they justify as good. That anybody who rejects Jesus does so because they don't believe that following him is in their best interest. And so some take the word of the Discovery Channel. The Discovery Channel that says, well, you know, Jesus really wasn't God, because that's just an option that we can't deal with, because we're going to go to the table beforehand and say that God doesn't exist. And so we're going to say Jesus wasn't God, but he was made God by the early church. This is what you see. If you turned on anything. And so we're going to hear that and we're going to say, oh, okay, yeah, that's right. Jesus wasn't God. That's right. I don't have to worship him. Because guess what? The conclusion lines up with their starting point. The conclusion lines up with the starting point. And maybe some have had something bad happen to them. They reject God based on their own assumptions because God didn't do what they thought that God should do. Instead of seeking to understand who God is, that there is an answer to this. that God has an answer to evil, has an answer to bad things happening. But instead of seeking that and worshiping as him as he deserves, we come to the conclusion that we start with. We seek to justify unbelief. So people begin in unbelief, and because of that, they reach unbelieving conclusions. And until we humble ourselves before God, we will continue to reject him and feel justified in doing it. The eternal sin also comes from a heart that denies the need for a Savior. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. See, the ultimate problem is that every human being is in bondage to sin. We're Satan's goods. The goods that he's talking about here are the captives who are underneath the darkness of this world. That we belong to Satan. That's the deepest problem that every human being has. And Jesus came to dominate the baddest dude on the entire block. And in doing so, to plunder his goods, to bind him, and to take away those who are in slavery to sin and Satan. This is what he came to do. But the Pharisees understood themselves as what? Not in bondage to sin, but protected from sin because they were good religious people. And so the real reason for rejecting Jesus was that the fact that he assaulted their self-righteousness. He told them that they were sinners. That the very presence of Jesus means one thing, that this world is under darkness and needs a liberator, and that people are not righteous, but they need a Savior, and that they are not free, but they are in bondage. And it is offensive to tell someone that you are not free, that you are in bondage, and that your freedom is an illusion, especially in a culture where freedom is our highest cultural value. Because there is no freedom unless you are free from the penalty and the power of sin. All other freedom is an illusion. You are in bondage to Satan until Jesus gets you out of that bondage. And Jesus came to do that very thing. But those who don't think they need it have no use to it. And so we're building this. The case is being built by itself. That the starting point is rejection, and a rejection that is justified, and then it's a rejection that is rooted in a self-righteousness that does not want to lose freedom and worship God. And here's where it ends, that the eternal sin comes from a heart that refuses to repent. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. I mean, we usually skip right past that to verse 29. Don't miss that. This is your verse. This is you. This is for you. This is for everyone. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So did he just contradict himself? I forgive you for everything except for this. Or was there something else going on? For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So first, Jesus says that all sins will be forgiven, no matter what they are. But we need to understand how forgiveness comes. And this is where we need to remember that we've been looking at Mark as an entire book. And go back to chapter 1 in verse 15. How is it that someone enters into the kingdom of God? By repenting and believing. Repent and believe the gospel. That's how someone enters into the kingdom of God. And so true repentance is not simply turning away from sin, but is turning to God in belief that his mercy is sufficient. And so it is God's mercy, it is God's loving grace that attracts you. And your self-awareness leads you to come for that. The fact that you know in your heart that you have transgressed God, leads you to come to him for that mercy. And we've said a couple of weeks ago, this doesn't mean whipping yourself. This doesn't mean guilt is not an evidence of repentance. You can feel guilt, but if you never go to Jesus, it's just penance. It's just your own righteousness. It's just you working yourself out instead of Jesus saving you. And so repentance is turning from your very real sin, but also going to Jesus as you are, not as you should be, to be forgiven. And God will not, listen, no evidence in the entire scripture of God turning away someone who comes to ask him for forgiveness. God will not turn you away. So then he says that to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to commit an eternal sin, unforgivable. Well, what is blasphemy? Blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Listen, guys, this is it. Jesus is saying this to them. This is it. The most important thing to be done, I've done it. The fundamental problem of this world, which is under the darkness of Satan and bondage to sin, I've come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I've taken care of that. I'm dominating him. There's no plan B. I've done it. And what you're doing is you're taking what I've done, and you're calling it satanic. You're calling it evil. It's not just that you say the phrase, I deny the Holy Spirit, but that you take precisely what God has done to redeem the world, and you call it evil. And so what they're doing is taking ultimate good and calling it ultimate evil. But this was not just a one-time thing. Verse 30, the Greek denotes a continuous action. For that you could put, for they were continually saying he has an evil spirit. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of the work of Jesus. And it comes from a heart that is opposed to God. And it seeks to justify unbelief. And it denies the need for a Savior. And it is not a one-time event, but an orientation of the life and the heart. And so ultimately, friends, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to refuse to repent from your sin unto death. The person guilty of an eternal sin is the one who will never come and have their sins forgiven. It's not the one who does really extra bad things. That's all of us. Sin all comes from a wicked heart. It's the one who, in their arrogance and in their pride, refuses to receive God's forgiveness. And in so doing, is blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit, God's solution for saving the world. And it's denying that. It is to mock and scoff at the work of Christ. So really, the person who is guilty of an eternal sin doesn't even care about this situation, this discussion. Who cares? That's silly. But there's no doubt, here it is, no desire to be in God's presence in this life, and so they'll get their wish in the next life. Now this applies to anyone who wants to get from Jesus anything other than what he came to give. So let's look at next, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, Jesus' biological family is not much different than the Pharisees. Look at verse 21. What do they call him? What do they say about him? He is Lord and he should be worshipped? No, he's crazy. He's out of his mind. That's what they're saying about him. But their assumption was that because they are close to Jesus, that his mission doesn't apply to them. But the family of Jesus is not based on biology, but it's based on faith. Those who do the will of God. And the will of God is what? To repent and believe in the one he sent. The mark of a Christian is not one who is in close proximity to Jesus. It's not someone who hangs out with Jesus' people. It's not somebody who helps set up in the morning. It's not someone who grew up in a Christian home or who goes to church on a weekly basis. It's not someone who does good. It is one who gives up the claims to their own kingdom and lives a life marked by repentance and belief in the finished work of Christ. This is the one who does the will of God. And so, I can't emphasize this enough. I cannot emphasize this anymore. But that Jesus is God's plan A. There is no plan B. To believe, hear me, to believe in the one true God is to believe in Jesus. That any God apart from Jesus, I mean, this is what we're saying, this is what he's saying here. Any God apart from Jesus is not the God, but a false God created in the image of man. And so God is not generically loving. We tend to think of like generic God, and then we have Jesus over here, right? And we're like, well, it's all the same thing. No, it's not. God is not just generically loving. But his love is focused in the precise act of sending his son to die. That's the love of God. It doesn't make sense to talk about it outside of his act of redemption in Jesus Christ. This is the love of God. God is not generically powerful. Just sort of God up there, powerful. But he is powerful in fixing the universe, fixing a broken universe. The universe that he upholds simply because he wants it to be upheld. And he fixes that universe by a man dying on a cross. That's power. Because the one thing that holds this universe into bondage, not just the moral sin, but the disasters, is the darkness of sin. And Jesus overcomes the darkness of sin. That the resurrection means this kingdom is no more. That is the God who is powerful. A God who actually displays it for all to see. Not just a God of the philosophers, a God of the mind. A God who comes and becomes a man. And we can all look at this and see exactly what he's done. And God is not generically glorious. God is most glorious in working out this plan of redemption through the foolishness of the cross. Listen, who would hate, I'm sorry, who would love, I was on a roll too, who would love those who hate him? I mean, who would love the person who really just hates them? Because that's what sin is. It's not just a moral mistake, but it is a statement from the bottom of our souls that we hate him. Who would love that person? I mean, you wouldn't. And who would go to such lengths to love that person so as to send their only son to die on a cross? In order to display that love, in order to redeem that person who hates you, who would do that? Only someone whose love is unfathomable. That's glorious. That is glorious. The cross is to the glory of God that we are to look at him and say, man, you're worth it. You are worth it You're worth everything. You're worth my life. That's what the cross is to lead us to. You love me that much. You have redeemed me. You are an amazing God. You are worth me changing everything in my life. You are worth me repenting of everything. It's yours. You can have it. See, the gospel takes the God of our ideas and he brings him into space and time. And so many of us are saying, I just wish God would make himself known. I just wish that I could see. I wish just, then I would believe. But he has. He has made himself known. He has made himself known in Christ. And you have a book here to tell you about it. And it tells you about it truthfully. And he's made himself known in Christ. But the problem is, that's not good for sinners. Because God's way requires a humble heart that will turn to him for mercy. So, who has committed the eternal sin? Question 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism asked this question. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? The table of the Lord is communion. So the table of the Lord are those who profess Christ as Lord. So basically, who is a Christian? That's really what this question is asking. And the answer is beautiful. Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins. That's who can come to the table of the Lord. If this is you, then you have not committed the eternal sin. Verse 28 is the comfort of the Christian. It is for sinners. God forgives those who turn to him. But some are just opposed to God, using whatever they can find to keep from worshiping him, offended at the very idea of forgiveness. And this is the hardened atheist, but it's also the religious Bible belter. This idea of God's grace that has been poured out. The atheist seeks rational reasons to explain God away. The Bible belter uses religious reasons to explain God's grace away. There's 100 reasons why a religious person doesn't need Jesus to die on the cross for them, because they've done all of this stuff. And they'll say it, yeah, but do they believe it? That's the question. And so one is repenting from maybe the sins that we're used to talking about and thinking about, but the other is repenting from his good works as the source of his righteousness. And I can only say these things to you if this is you. Believe. Come to Jesus. I beg you. I implore you. Be reconciled to God. Your doubts are really beliefs. And you cannot avoid being someone who believes. You cannot avoid betting your life. You cannot avoid betting your destiny on some kind of belief about God and the universe. Non-commitment is impossible. You are a creature of faith. I don't care who you are. You are a creature of faith. You already believe in God at the deepest level. You do. But you are suppressing that knowledge. You are suppressing that knowledge to fit your own convenience. For example, you hate injustice. Why? Because you were made in the image of a just God. You long for relationships. Why? Because you were made in the image of the triune God, who is himself community. And to be human is just to be in relation with other people. You know God is there. You have suppressed the truth because it's not convenient for your life. And you are not free, but you are in bondage to sin. You are spiritually enthralled by something or someone. And so you are a slave to that something or someone. Because you worship them. You must have them. You must have it for peace. And if it's not God, it is slavery. So you need to be truly free. And it's only going to happen if you're spiritually enthralled by the only one who can give you true life. And so God calls you not to become a superior religionist. He calls you to be a humble receiver of his grace. Embrace the cross. Jesus died so you do not have to. We can't hear this enough. Jesus died because so you do not have to. And he takes away your shame and your guilt, and he will give you a new name, and you will be radically changed to see the world in a new way from God's perspective. And embrace the resurrection. Listen, there is no valid explanation for the rise of the church without the reality of the resurrection. Because people just aren't going to give their lives away the way the Christians did for a God who is dead. But Jesus is also raised from the dead as a forerunner of the renewal of everything. He is the first fruits. And his resurrection means that one day this entire world is going to be made right. And as a Christian, as someone who believes and trusts and embraces the resurrection, you get to partake in the renewal of all things before Jesus comes back. And guess what? You have the guarantee that it's not futile because you're doing it on God's team, and God is the one who cares about renewing this place more than anybody else. And cherry on top, no fear of death. No fear. So the truth is, though, we don't know who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Hardened sinners come to Christ all the time. Hardened sinners come to Christ all the time. The most Pharisaical religionists come to Christ all the time. Right? I mean, we've seen it happen. Me. Okay? We've seen it happen. We know it happens. That's the church. Okay? Now, but those who have tasted his blessings and turned away, those are the ones I'm afraid for. I'm fearful for you if you have gone into it and walked with God a little bit and gotten around his people and tasted of the goodness of God, and then you said, no, I'm turning away for whatever reason. I'm fearful for you. The truth is, Jesus seems to be done with the Pharisees after this. If you look at the book of Mark, this is sort of his last moment with them. In the next few chapters, he's really just going to focus on his disciples and training them up. This is sort of his dusting off his sandals, I'm going over here speech. Now, I think this is a warning to them. I don't think this is saying that he is damning them. I think he's saying, you're in danger of doing this. You're in danger of being that guy that's going to call God's work evil, and therefore you will not repent. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that is guilty of an eternal sin. But God seems to respond to people differently than the normal folk, those who see his power and reject it. So the Pharisees recognized his power, they saw it, and they called it satanic. Who else does this remind you of in the book of Exodus? Pharaoh saw the mighty acts of God and did what? Hardened his heart. Why? Because he had much to lose in letting the Israelites go. And so he was more important than everything that God was doing. And how does God respond? It says he hardens Pharaoh's heart. That his response to Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart is to give him what he wants, which is a further hardening of the heart. Now, that comes up with a ton of philosophical difficulties, and interpreters have been talking about this for a long, long time, but I think that we can say at least that much about that. So, God, don't think that you can just sort of walk away from God when you have been drinking of his blessings and of his promises. Don't think that that's just that you can just kind of come back at any point, at any time, because you never know. The further you get away from God, the more of a monster he becomes to you, and the less you really want to know him, the less the less your desire is to repent and to come back. That leaves all kinds of questions unanswered. I realize that, but it's true. And I don't know your heart. All I can say to you, wherever you are with God, listen to me and hear me right now. The invitation is open to you to bring your sin to Him and begin the journey, even if you have participated in the blasphemy challenge. Come to Him. And instead of being guilty of an eternal sin, you can have eternal forgiveness. But repentance comes from a humble heart. And really, this is what we're saying. It's never late, never too late to turn to Jesus until it's too late. Will you repent? Will you come to Him? That's the question. So, let's spend the rest of our time before God in worship as those who are truly displeased with ourselves because of our sins. Those who are welcome to come before God. If you're asking, here's what I don't want you to do. To get caught up in this loop of saying, well, God wouldn't do that, or God, I can't believe this, or I can't. All the while, you've got sin there that you refuse to repent of. That's the bottom line. Are you going to follow Him or not? Because He welcomes. So let's worship as those who are forgiven. Because He has forgiven every single one of your sins, every single one of your blasphemies, He has forgiven. If you will go to Him. And let's praise Him for His unstoppable and unrelenting grace to us. Lord Jesus, we come to You thankful. We cannot believe what You have done for us. God, I pray, if there is anybody in here who has repudiated Your offer of forgiveness, if they would rather live on their feet than die on their knees, God, I pray that You would grant them repentance right now. Lord, help them, help all of us understand that You are not playing around when it comes to the children that You have died for, that You died to make Yourself a people, and You intend to make Yourself a people. Lord, I know that this brings up questions. I pray, God, that You would give all of us, Lord, humility in thinking about this and asking about this. But Lord, I pray more than anything that for my brothers and sisters here who have a tender conscience, who know the depth of their sin, who are worried that they're always outside of God's grace, Lord, I pray that they would repent from that worry and turn and just believe that the cross is sufficient for their deepest, ugliest, darkest sin, and Lord, that they can rejoice right now because You welcome them at Your table. That it is those who slap Your hand away who don't want it. God, move in power right now. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.